This evening we turn again to the prophet Jeremiah, and I shall start in chapter 46, Jeremiah 46. Before we look at some of the words recorded by the prophet, let us pray once again. Our blessed God, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge and we truly believe that you have recorded exactly what you want in your holy word. And tonight, as we look at some of your judgments that took place upon a nation centuries ago, you tell us that this, as well as whatever you have had written down, is profitable. And so, Lord, we pray for the minister of the Holy Spirit that you would take this historical event and that you, as only you can, would make it profitable to our lives, that we might have a better understanding of your greatness and that we might be better equipped to serve you in our daily lives. Help us in this matter. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. In your daily life, how much do you think about God? When things take place in your life, whether they be good or bad, do you automatically think about God? Do you immediately call upon His name? Certainly, as the people of God, we should be most thankful that He has revealed to us that in Him, we live, we move, we have our being. We are told that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Again, we are told that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground except it be the will of our Heavenly Father. And so as we listen to newscasts and we hear about what's going on in our own nation, should we not think about the fact that everything is in the hand of God? As we consider events that take place in nations and other parts of the world, again, is it not true that all things are in the hand of our God? We have been informed that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and they that dwell therein. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Our God is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. And we're reminded of that in this particular section that we've entered into in the book of Jeremiah. And so one of the keys for the next few chapters is that first verse in chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against or upon the nations. And so what's going to take place now is the Lord's going to list a number of nations and He is going to bring judgment upon them. Now last week we looked at the nation Egypt. God brought judgment to bear upon Egypt. Well tonight we move on to chapter 47 and we have the word of the Lord against Philistia. And so I read this 47th chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off. with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O, you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. Amen. Well, you recall last time when we entered into this particular section that we remind ourselves that we are dealing with a great deal of poetic language. This is poetry that's been setting forth, that is being set forth here concerning the destruction of the nations. Well, as regards the Philistines, Philistia, we'll start by looking at this announcement, the announcement that is made. It's the same when we go back to chapter 46, but you have a different nation. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against or upon the Philistines. Well, who are these people? Well, when we read through our Old Testament, we find out that they were a people who populated the western side there of the land of Palestine, along the seaboard shore there. And people wonder, well, where did they come from? Were they always there? And so there's a lot of great discussion about this matter. And you look down at verse 4, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. In other words, that they believe that stands for the island of Crete, so maybe they migrated from the land of Crete. And they were a people that populated this area most of the Old Testament history. And we know for sure that they were always a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And it appears for a while, anyway, that they were much more advanced than the Philistines. When you look, for example, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 in the very early days of King Saul, we read this when we look at chapter 13 and pick it up at verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim. For the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so here are these Philistines, and they were controlling the Israelites. How did they do it? Well, they didn't allow them to have any weapons. For you see, these instruments they would use to sharpen what they had for farming. You could also use them to make swords and to make spears to work on that steel that they had. And so here you see, if you want to control a people, you take away their weapons. And I'm not going to say anything about the importance of the Second Amendment in the United States and how, you know, we need to keep that, because if our weapons are all taken away, it's very easy for our government, domestic or foreign, to control us. So I don't need to bring that up. But nonetheless, you see here the importance of a people having weapons to defend themselves. And again, when we read through the Old Testament, there are those cities that come up with reference to the Philistines. You have Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron. And these were an idolatrous people. They had their gods. You remember Dagon, that god that fell over and his hands were broken and the Lord kept bringing him down. And so here are these people. And they're just a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. And they had a great deal of power up until about midway through the kingship of David. And then he was able to break their power and keep them in check. Then after the division of the kingdom, once again, they gained a great deal of power. Well, you notice in this announcement something is said here. This is this word of God against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. What do we have here? Well, we make some kind of a guess. You remember in chapter 46, we read about this matter of Pharaoh being attacked and defeated along the area of the river Euphrates. And so it's believed possibly that when Pharaoh was making this retreat, he was going back to his own homeland, that he stopped off there at Gaza and he kind of plundered the city, he replenished his need for supplies, and then he went on. And now the city has rebuilt itself. And so here's this announcement that is made. And we might ask the question, to whom was this announcement made? To whom is the prophet speaking? We know that he is the prophet of the nations. Did he make it to the Philistines? Well, if we look at it, we see there's not any kind of a hint or a call to repentance. Whereas when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, Jonah didn't want to go because he had a little suspicion that God was going to show them mercy, because he was telling them 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If he's going to overthrow it, why does he tell them that? Jonah didn't want those terrible Ninevites, those Assyrians, to be saved. They were cruel, wicked people. They shouldn't have any mercy. But as you know the story, God did show them some mercy. Leastwise, as a temporary kind of mercy. But here, there's no indication that he's any kind of a call to these Philistines to repentance. Maybe it was addressed to Judah, a warning to Judah, saying to Judah, just as Nebuchadnezzar shall come down and he shall wipe out the Philistines, it will happen to you unless you repent, because he was calling his people to repentance. And so there's that question about this man. To whom are these words addressed? Or is it simply being set forth to the world to remind us that whenever a nation is overcome, behind it is the hand of God, you see. He lifts up one nation, he casts down another nation. And so there's this announcement. Another announcement is made about a nation coming under the judging hand of God. But then in the second place, what about the attack? The attack that takes place. Behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. And so remember, we're dealing with poetic language here. And we know from other places, you go back to the book of Revelation 17:15, it speaks about waters, and it tells us the waters represent people, nations, and tongues. And so what is being said here, there is this great host of people. And there are so many of them, it's like a flood. And it comes from the north, and to come from the north, you usually have Babylon, or you have the Assyrians. And you remember the same thing was said about Pharaoh and Egypt, and you go back to chapter 46, verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood whose waters move like the rivers? And the picture of a flood, it destroys, it overcomes. And we've seen a lot of that now recently with the hurricane in New Orleans and all that flooding, so much destroyed, so much suddenly wiped away. And so here, we're not told who this is. What is this army? But you see some personification takes place, for it speaks about the noise of the stamping hooves, his strong horses. And so this is a mighty army that's coming into the land, and we know later on it's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And you notice the land shall wail. The land is in great turmoil. For they hear the stamping hooves, his strong horses, and the rushing of his chariots at the rumbling of his wheels. And the chariots that the Babylonians used were not like the Egyptians, rather small two-man chariot. But some of these Chaldean chariots were huge. You might have four or five men. You have a driver, and then you have a number of warriors. And the wheels might be about 6 feet in diameter, and they had steel mixed in them. And can you imagine some footmen? Those chariots come stampeding, those horses. I mean, they would just run men over. Just tear them to pieces. and they would hear the horses and hear the rumbling of the chariots, and they were struck with fear, and they would run for their lives. And you notice something that is said, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage, or their hands are drooping. It could be they didn't have any power to do so, or maybe they were so afraid they didn't try to do so. And we know stories of fathers and mothers. They would risk their lives to save their children, going into the burning home, going to the car that's sinking in the lake, anything, and trusting all of us here would do what we could to save our children. But here are men. They're so afraid, or they're so powerless, they cannot save their children. And there is this horrible sound, the horses and the chariots. And I remember when we were involved in Desert Storm, Schwarzkopf, he was the general, and he talked about a particular plane we had, and I don't remember the name of the plane, but it was a huge turboprop job, and it had these huge, huge cannons on it. And he said it would fly very low, and the sound of that plane and those cannons, boom! He said, if anything, it would scare you to death. He said, you would hear that, you'd want to run, you'd want to hide, you'd want to dig a hole and get down in so much fear. And I remember my dad, he was a World War II veteran, he didn't talk much about it. But I do remember him saying that he was on the front line in activity and said, you know, I never saw a man or group of men come up to this front line but what they wet their pants. That's not to be funny. It's just the horrible fear. The horrible fear, that artillery going off, the guns that are firing. You are scared to death. Now, we don't get that watching Hollywood. But in real life, in real war, there is this horrible, horrible fear that takes place. So afraid they lack courage to try to save their children. Because the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, no help coming. No one to help. And as we'll pick it up later on, what's behind this? The Lord. It is the Lord who shall plunder the Philistines. But in the third place, we look at our passage, and don't you see some agony? Some terrible agony. Here the Chaldeans are coming, all of this destruction, and there's all of this agony. You notice going back to verse 2, the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. It seems the writer is saying now that the invasion has taken place. And you notice, baldness has come upon Gaza. And baldness at that time, it was the sign of deep sorrow and terrible agony. Men shaved their heads. There's even the thought that they were in such agony and bitterness of spirit, they yanked it out. Oh, such grief. And then you notice the words that are put forth. How long will you cut yourself? And so there's various ways of interpreting that. Maybe they're going before their God, before their idols. You remember during the days of Elijah. Oh, Baal, hear us. And they were so fervent and so dedicated, they would cut themselves with knives and blood was all over them. They were in dead earnest that Baal, hear us, because they might have seen the writing on the wall. If he doesn't, we're toast. So here are people. They're calling upon their God, help us, save us, deliver us. Then there's another interpretation, cut yourself, as reference to the women with their fingernails in agony, they dig into their face and cut themselves. such agony, such sorrow, such grief. And you notice it appears that perhaps the Philistines are addressing God. You notice verse 6? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. Is it the Philistines? Or is it the prophet addressing the Lord in his judgment? Could it be the Philistines? They know where this has come from. They know it's come from God. Unconverted men know judgments come from God. And you have unconverted men praying. They do a lot of that for self-preservation. And what does the unconverted man want? Does he want the grace of repentance? Does he want to turn from his sins? Does he want to cast away his idols? Does he want to serve the true and the living God? No, he simply wants some relief from the judgment. That's all he cares about. That's the unconverted man. I don't like the consequences of my sin. And so he prays. He gets religious. He knows the source of this judgment. It is the Lord who is plundering the Philistines. And so we have agony. The judgments of God, they produce agony. Oh yes, we know that the judge of all the earth, he does right. All of his judgments are right and proper and holy. But still the awful agony. We should rightfully be afraid of the judgments of God. Of course, there is one great, terrible judgment for which we are very thankful. That's the judgment of God upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And you remember our Lord in the garden? He's very honest about it. My soul is in great agony. Horrible agony. The sins of His people are imputed to Him. And the wrath, the judgment of God comes upon Him. What agony. Because of what He has done on our behalf, we'll never know that kind of agony. We'll never have to experience that kind of agony, the agony of the punishing wrath of God. Why? He took our place. He took our place. How thankful we are for that judgment of God and for the agony that someone else endured. But the judgments of God, they do bring agony. Well, in the last place, let's think for a moment about this matter of authority. The authority. Again, from whence does this judgment come upon the Philistines? From whence do judgments come upon the earth? Well, it started off, it's the word of the Lord against or upon the Philistines. And then we look at verse 4, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. And then you look at the last verse. And this is the response to this request that has been set forth for the sword of the Lord, for the judgment of the Lord to be quiet. Notice, how can it be quiet? Seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore, there He has appointed it. God appointed this judgment. There's a time and a season, a purpose for everything. And He has given this charge to the sword of judgment. And it will not stop until God's purpose has been fulfilled. God and His purposes, they go on until the appointed time. We experience this in our lives, don't we? The trials we go through, we want them over quickly. Oh, Lord, stop it. Oh, Lord, get me out of it. But that trial shall not stop until God's appointed time, until His work is complete, until that area of your flesh has been mortified, until that faith has been purified, the dross has been taken away. He has appointed it, and it's going to complete its mission. The trials in our lives, we fight against them, and that's understandable. Be careful. Don't fight against God. He works within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and a great deal of that work has to do with trials, with working sanctification within us. God has His purpose. Do you not recall that your favorite verse in the Bible refers to God's purpose? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Thank God for His purpose, His eternal purpose. All that's taking place here and now has to do with conforming us into His image. He's made an appointment. And at His time, the trial will cease. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we ask that You would take away our spiritual dullness, that we would be more discerning about Your work upon the earth, that indeed You are active in all things, fulfilling Your eternal purpose. And we are thankful, Lord God, that You have taken a hold of us, and You are at work in our lives. And though so many things happen, we do not understand. We are not able to interpret. Yet we know that we are in Your hand and that You are at work and that You always know what is best for our lives. O Lord God, help us to yield ourselves unto You and to follow those clearly revealed precepts that You have set before us. And we are thankful. The Lord God, He ruleth. Amen.